Open theism. How many of you have ever heard that phrase before? Well, a few. It's been around. As Pastor mentioned, it is making inroads into evangelicalism and is becoming an accepted teaching within the so-called professing evangelical church in North America and around the world. But since this topic deals with a certain way of thinking that is kind of out there in some ways, I thought it would be a helpful exercise to begin with tonight to do a little game with you, a mind game that's kind of out there too. Maybe some of you have played this game before, and it does have a spiritual point to it, by the way. And if you've played this game before and you know the answers to the questions I'm going to ask, then just play along and be a good sport. There's about 10 questions I want to ask you right up front, and each successive question that I ask is based on the previous one, so try to pay attention as we go along here, and you don't have to write any answers down or mention them to your neighbor, but just keep a mental track of what your answers are. And there's only 10 questions here, and I think you'll find the results to be pretty interesting. I want you to begin this mind game by thinking of a number from 1 to 10. Pick a number. Got it? Multiply that number by 9. Got it? If the number is a two-digit number, i.e., if you didn't choose 9 times 1, if it's a two-digit number, add the digits together. Got it? Now subtract 5. Got it? Now determine which letter in the alphabet corresponds to the number that you ended up with. For example, 1 equals an A, 2 equals a B, 3 a C, 4 a D, and so forth. You got it? Now think of a name of a country that starts with that letter. Got it? Remember the last letter of the name of that country. You got it? Think of the name of an animal that starts with that letter. Got it? Now remember the last letter in the name of that animal. You got it? Think of the name of a fruit that starts with that letter. You got it? What is your answer? I'm going to make a prediction that probably 90% of you here tonight had a kangaroo eating oranges in Denmark. Freaky, isn't it? Let's see a show of hands. How many of you had this answer? How many of you had a different answer? Wow, that's a pretty high percentage. This congregation, I can tell, thinks outside the box. I did this in Milwaukee years ago, and they just tracked right along with me, and it was 90%. In fact, statistics show that about 90% of Americans usually answer with this result, because this game is rigged in such a way that mathematically you have to come up with a number and a scale of 1 to 10 that points you to the certain name of a country that starts with a D, and there's only like 4 countries in the entire world that start with a D. Denmark happens to be the most popular. And then, of course, it points you to a K, and what animals start with a K? Well, apart from a koala bear, kangaroo, not too many others. And then, of course, what fruit starts with an O? Well, there's not too many of those. So the results are quite predictable, even though it may seem rather freaky at first, if this was the answer that you had come to as well. Predictable results. But what this mind game shows is that some people have a view of God that's just like this, that God can just figure things out based on the here and now. And he's a very good guesser. He knows what most people will answer most of the time, but he doesn't know all. And that is the error of modern teaching in the area of open theism. It is an assault on the doctrine and the character of God himself. It errs in understanding not only who God is, but what he knows, how much he knows, and when he knows it. And this is the first truth I want you to see when it comes to this question of what is open theism. It is an assault upon the omniscience of God in particular. This is being practically denied today by this teaching of open theism. Now, we know from the Bible that God is sovereign in terms of his character. He is the final authority in the entire universe. He has the right to rule in every sphere, in every way. He is righteous. He's perfectly right. He's never done anything wrong, nor can he or will he. He's just. He's fair. He's love. He is a giving God who gives of himself. He is eternal life. He's infinite and eternal in duration, never had a beginning, never will have an end. And he is omniscient. He knows all things. He is omnipresent. He's everywhere, all at the same time. He's omnipotent. He has all power to do whatever is consistent with his character and his attributes. He's immutable, meaning he does not change, and you can be thankful for that from day to day. That means you can trust in him. And he's veracity, or he's absolute truth, and there is no falsehood within him. Thus, he is the perfect object of your faith or trust. But when it comes to this doctrine of open theism and how it errs in the area of omniscience, it claims to believe in the omniscience of God. In fact, if you go to the websites of these various teachers, you read their books, you read their church doctrinal statements in some cases, they will actually claim, oh, we do believe in omniscience. But they redefine omniscience to mean not that God knows all things actual and possible, past, present, and future, but that God knows all things that can be known. And since the future is made up of free will choices of God's creatures, and they haven't decided upon things yet, that future and those choices are not there yet to be known. They're not a reality. And they can't be known even by God. You say, well, that's strange. Well, that's what they teach. And so they say, yes, we believe in omniscience, that God knows all things that can be known. Not all things that are even potential or possible. And so they do not believe that God knows the future infallibly. Yes, he can make educated guesses, and he's a very good guesser, but they cannot say he's an infallible guesser as well. And you know, when one doctrine falls when it comes to the character of God, one truth about him becomes biblically distorted or imbalanced, it's not surprising then to see that other areas begin to crumble or fall as well. And I have seen in my studies and in talking with open theists as well, that even though they shift in this area of omniscience, it hardly ever stops there. They shift in the area of immutability and even God's omnipresence, that he's not necessarily everywhere present in spirit, or that he's not truly all-powerful, or that his prophecies have sometimes failed in the Bible, believe it or not. And so it questions his veracity, and of course it questions his sovereignty as well. As what open theism ultimately does is it sets up man. It brings man up and it brings God down. It fashions a God in the image of man rather than following the biblical truth that we've been created in the image of Almighty God to honor and glorify him. And there's none like him. We are distinct from him. So this is the teaching of open theism, especially in the area of omniscience. But this view also has a certain motive behind it. You know, whenever you come across something that's a teaching like this, one of the first questions you always ask is, why? Why would anybody come up with something like this? And I'll tell you why. Here are the reasons. In some cases, I think they have a good motive. In other cases, I don't necessarily think they do. But this view does seek to protect the free will of man while also claiming to view God as more relational and sympathetic with mankind. See, by bringing God down to our level and having a God who's more like us, that makes some people feel a lot more comfortable with their concept of God. Chummy, perhaps? Whatever the case may be. But this is a God who's more like me, who relates to me, who doesn't know the future like I don't know it. And so we go through life in the future together. And God learns things and I'm learning things. Isn't that nice? That's kind of the mentality behind it. And really what this view is a reaction to Calvinism's imbalanced, fatalistic view of God that says that God has this wall-to-wall decree before eternity or earth history began, where God decided exactly what was going to happen, and he decreed it to be so, and foreordained even the free will choices of his creatures, supposedly free. So there's nothing that's really truly free in terms of choice. And even your salvation was based on God's unconditional election of you, not that you chose God, but he chose you and put the faith in you to believe, and thus you find yourself believing. It's all God's choice, they say. Man has no choice in it whatsoever. And so as a reaction to that fatalistic, Calvinistic view, you've got people who've come up with this radical, imbalanced Arminian view. It's an extreme wing of the Arminian movement who embrace now open theism. And I've read testimonies of people online. And there's blog sites all over with teaching this view of open theism. And they say, well, I once held to a very fatalistic view of God, but boy, now that I've embraced open theism, I can't tell you how it's revived my Christianity. That God is now more like me. He's come down to my level. He's more like me than I ever imagined. This has been so enlightening to embrace this view. Now I feel like my prayers really count because I can change the future with God. And because God is dependent upon me now in some measure, so that makes me feel more engaged than I ever was before. Before, under Calvinism, I was like a spectator sitting passively on the sidelines. Now I'm out there on the field playing both offense and defense. You can understand how some people have felt. With Calvinism, it's a cold, unfeeling, mechanistic type of God, they say. And with open theism, they have a God who's more empathetic, cooperative, and even more open-minded. But that is a problem, as we're going to see. Now, where does this doctrine come from? What are its roots? Who has taught it historically? Well, actually, a form of this doctrine has been around for a very long time. It has been taught in pagan philosophies in the past. The Socinians, around the time of the little after the Reformation, who denied the Trinity and other doctrines, they held this view as well. Certain cults have held this view, though it has been a lesser known view. But really, this view owes its origin in terms of becoming popular to process philosophy as taught by Alfred Whitehead in the last couple hundred years. He was an American philosopher who taught in certain universities here, and he taught that basically life and reality is this unfolding process, and nothing is fixed, per se. And out of that philosophy developed process theology. Charles Hartshorne taught this view. In fact, it's very interesting to see the title of one of his books here that really says it all, Omnipotence and Other Theological Mistakes, was one of his books. And Charles Hartshorne basically had this very unorthodox view of God, not merely in the area of omnipotence and omniscience, but in several different areas. And Charles Hartshorne's view was embraced in part by a contemporary so-called evangelical teacher right out of the Twin Cities named Gregory Boyd, who wrote his PhD dissertation at Princeton University on Charles Hartshorne's philosophy or theology. And he thought he could weed out the parts that didn't seem biblical, but the problem is he swallowed a whole lot of seeds along the way too. I wouldn't say he ingested the whole watermelon. He spit out a few seeds, but he allowed some of this humanistic philosophy, unbiblical thinking to creep into his own theology. Now, who is Gregory Boyd? He's one of the primary teachers of this view. As I said, he's from the Twin Cities. He's a senior pastor of a church in northern St. Paul, a mega church in the Twin Cities. He taught at Bethel University for a while as a full-time teacher. He quit that, now is an adjunct teacher still with Bethel. And by the way, Bethel has come out with a policy stating that we believe his views are within the acceptable range of views held here at Bethel College as Christian views. Very interesting. But he's an adjunct teacher there now, no longer full-time because he is devoting most of his time to being a senior pastor of this church. He also happens to embrace the teaching of annihilationism, that if the unsaved die, they do not spend a conscious eternity being tormented in the lake of fire or hell. He believes that they will be annihilated after death, immediately after death. And in fact, he, which I find very amazing, because he supposedly wants to uphold the free will of man. But when you think about it, annihilationism, being put out of existence for eternity, is the ultimate suppression of man's free will. But he believes in this, and that's why he endorsed a couple of years ago Rob Bell's book that came out. It was very popular, Love Wins. Maybe you've heard of that, which also was a very popular form of denying the biblical truth about hell and taught annihilationism. This view is also taught by the way, let me back up. Gregory Boyd has written a book. He's written several books on this, but one is called The God of the Possible. And it's subtitled, Does God Ever Change His Mind? And the answer to that is, in his estimation, yes, he definitely does. Now, doesn't that sound very inviting and engaging? The God of the possible? Are you a possibility thinker? Or is your mind closed? Isn't it funny how false doctrine always has these very attractive titles? Progressive dispensationalism. It's not the crossless gospel, it's the promise of life message and so forth. Others who teach this view are John Sanders, who used to teach at Oak Hills Bible College in Bemidji and was an adjunct teacher at Bemidji State University. He's moved on, but he's also written a book called The God Who Risks. Don't you want to go through life with a God who's a risk taker, not a boring God? Now that sounds very interesting and inviting, doesn't it? He also happens to hold to a view called inclusivism. He has written a book called What About Those Who've Never Heard the Gospel Message? And he believes that if people have not heard the gospel message and have had the explicit truth of the message of the gospel, and they never hear about it, if they follow to the best of their abilities, you know, their conscience and creation, that they can still be saved. That's the inclusivist view. So he holds to that. Then there's Clark Pinnock. I won't give you a whole list of names, but here are three primary ones. Clark Pinnock is a teacher of this view. I believe he may be dead now, but he has written several books up until recently. One of his books was called The Most Moved Mover, A Theology of God's Openness. And of course, this is a spoof upon the idea that, you know, God was the initial uncaused cause of all creation. You know, one of the arguments for God as creator is that everything in this universe is a reaction to a prior action. Well, what got the ball rolling? There had to have been an unmoved mover at the very beginning. And so he comes along and writes a book and says, you know what? God's not the unmoved mover. He's moving a whole lot. In fact, he's moved by others. You can move God too. In fact, he's the most moved mover in the universe. Wow. Talk about a radical change in the way we think. But Clark Pinnock is, and John Saunders, Gregory Boyd, they're all accepted as evangelical teachers. Now, there's some who are not evangelicals that are holding this open theism view. But this view has become mainstream now within evangelicalism. Granted, Reformed Calvinistic evangelicals do not accept this as evangelical, but in the broader evangelical community, this is accepted. That's why John Sanders and Clark Pinnock are still part, or were part of, until he passed away, I believe, the Evangelical Theological Society. In 2004, Norman Geisler brought up to the whole Evangelical Theological Society that these men were holding things inconsistent with the doctrinal position of that organization. This is a group of like 2,000, 3,000 professing evangelical scholars in America. And that organization voted to keep in their ranks Clark Pinnock and John Sanders. Now, I mention that just to show you again. This is not just out there in the sense that who would ever want to believe or accept this? This is being accepted quite a bit. In fact, there are dozens of books written on this subject, articles, websites all over out there dealing with this subject. Now, what are some of the names for this view besides open theism? You will encounter some of these, or potentially. Free will theism is another name for this, again, because it emphasizes the free will of man as a reaction to the determinism of Calvinism. Sometimes people call it neo-Arminianism as opposed to traditional Arminianism, and those who hold to traditional Arminianism are not open theists. And many Arminianists today say, don't associate us with that doctrine. But it is interesting that many who are Arminian, who reject eternal security, for example, end up embracing open theism. Sometimes called neo-theism, it's the new view of God. That's what neo means. As opposed to classical theism. Classical theism, whether you were Protestant, Catholic, Greek Orthodox, whatever, as a professing Christian, you held to a view of God that said God is absolute, all-knowing, final authority, omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent, and so forth. Well, that's all changing now with the new theism. Sometimes people call it openness theology, as opposed to a closed theology that's all been put in print already. The plans are in place. In fact, Gregory Boyd has a book in the works called Blueprint Theology, where he takes a poke at that. And so those are some of the names for this view. Now let's begin to compare this view with the Word of God. Take your Bibles and open them to Psalm 147. We're not going to look at every aspect of open theism tonight, but I want to cover some of their major claims and main arguments and passages they use, and then compare what they're teaching with Scripture. Just like the Bereans in Acts 17, who searched the Scriptures to see whether those things were so. And the first claim we want to compare with Scripture is that according to open theism, they claim that God's knowledge is finite. But the Bible teaches that God's knowledge is infinite, just the opposite, and perfect. Now, they will say God has infinite knowledge to the extent that some things can be known. But, of course, since there's other things that yet can be known by us as humans, I think that lies within the realm of what God can know today as well. Future knowledge. Here's an example of one who teaches this view. Richard Rice says, God experienced the events of the world he has created as they happen, rather than all at once in some timeless eternal perception. This also means that not even God knows the future in all of its details. And you know, as you read some of these statements, you think to yourself, this sounds blasphemous. But this is what they sincerely believe, that God has limited knowledge. Thomas Morris, another open theist, says that what God knows about the future is merely what he knows from, quote, present dispositions, proclivities, inclinations, intentions, and probabilities, as well as they can be known. In other words, God is just a great guesser, is really all he is. But is that what the Word of God teaches? I had you turn to Psalm 147 because there's a key passage in this Psalm. Psalm 147, verse 4. It says in reference to God that he counts the number of the stars. He calls them all by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. He counts the stars, and some people might say, well, the stars are finite in number since they are part of the created universe. True. But the point of the psalmist here is to show the expanse of God's knowledge. How many stars can you count and name? In fact, if you were to gather up all the astronomers in the entire world, put them in one convention hall or something, and take a vote and ask them, well, you know, how many stars do you all know? And let's tally up the names. They don't even know among themselves. At best, they can make an educated guess, and here's what they've come up with. Astronomers estimate that between 100 and 400 billion stars are in just our Milky Way. And I should have put it up here on the PowerPoint for you to see, but if you know math and you've done powers, then you understand that this is a huge number. Probably wouldn't even fit on the screen. 10 to the 22nd or 24th power. 10 times 10 times 10 times 10 times 10. That's a whole lot of zeros. It's virtually infinite, though it isn't. But the whole point of the psalmist is again to show that God's understanding is, literally in the Hebrew here, the word for infinite is unsearchable or without limit, it could be translated. God knows all that there is to know about the universe and creatures. Plus, he knows all that there is to know about himself, who is eternal and infinite. And in order to know all that there is to know about himself as an eternal, infinite God, he would have to have infinite knowledge. One open theist that I spoke with objected, well, you know, the Bible doesn't say that God has infinite knowledge. It says he has infinite understanding. That means the ability to figure things out as he goes along. And you could use the same term wisdom in the place of the word understanding. What's the problem with that? There are verses that say he has unlimited knowledge. Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. This is the God we serve. He doesn't just know a bunch of infinite facts. He also has the wisdom to go behind those facts, and you put it together, and he's omniscient. In addition, the Bible says that God's knowledge is perfect. Job 37:16. Do you know how the clouds are balanced? Those wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge. Perfect in knowledge, in the Hebrew word Tamim means without blemish. His knowledge is without blemish. It's perfect. One open theist I spoke with has an aversion to the word perfect in reference to God, describing him that way. He believes that, and many open theists believe, that to describe God as perfect makes him transcendent, out there, too far away, distant, cold, unrelational. Do you know anyone who's perfect? You say, yeah. My spouse. How would you like to be married to somebody who thinks they're perfect, but of course they're not? That would be terrible. There is no one perfect. And so the argument goes, if you claim God is perfect, how can you relate to him? But if you've got a God who's not perfect, why, he's your chum. They also claim that this view comes from the Greek philosopher Plato. And by the way, Plato did have some kind of concept of an ultimate force that was perfect, but not the biblical God. And then they claim that Plato influenced the early church fathers, and because the early church fathers embraced Platonism, that this was passed on through Christian theology right up to the present day. And really, you believe what you believe about God, and you don't even know it because you've just embraced Platonism. Well, that's a false claim. Where do we get our belief in the perfection of God? Right from the Bible. It's a biblical term. This is the truth of God's word. Let's go on to a second claim. Turn with me in your Bibles next to 1 Samuel chapter 23. As we compare a second claim of open theism with the Word of God. And that is that open theism teaches that God can only be certain of people's choices after they make them. But the Bible teaches, in contrast, that God knows all things actual and possible, whether past, present, or future. All things actual or possible, whether past, present, or future. He doesn't have to wait to see what you will decide in order to know. One passage that the open theists really do not like is Proverbs 15, verse 3. But the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. The eyes of the Lord, of course, is a figure of speech for God seeing everything. It conveys a literal truth that God sees and knows everything. One open theist objected that the eyes of the Lord here are not in reference to what God sees, but to the messengers God has. Angels who report back to him what they discover. Well, what a convenient way to deny the clear implication of this passage. But of course, that leads to the next question. If angels are in every place, then there would have to be an infinite number of angels in the entire universe, under every nook and cranny, everywhere. Angels would have to be virtually omniscient and omnipresent. But of course, that's unbiblical too, because angels are created beings. Are angels in every place? No. But God is in every place. He's omnipresent and omniscient, and the two attributes of God go perfectly together. Because he's everywhere present at the same time, and he sees all the evil and the good, unlike Santa Claus, who can't be everywhere at once, knowing if you've been bad or good. Therefore, he and he alone, God, can be God. He has the attributes to be God. And he knows, therefore, all things that are actual. He also knows all things that are possible. But that's not what open theists believe. Note what Gregory Boyd says in his book, The God of the Possible. Apparently, this is something that's not possible for the God of the Possible. He says, future-free decisions do not exist except as possibilities for God to know until free agents make them. You create your reality and the reality that God must accept as you make your choices going into the future. That's really what this is teaching. Does God know just things that are actual, that have already taken place, or does he even know things that are yet to take place? I had you turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 23, because here we have a classic passage that deals with this and proves this point, that God knows all things that are possible. In this passage, in chapter 23, we have David who's running from Saul, King Saul of Israel, who's seeking to kill David. He's hunting him down like an animal. And David and his army are on the run, and they're in a town called Keilah, where they have been hiding from Saul. But now David inquires of the Lord, what's going to happen when Saul gets here to this town? Are the townspeople going to turn me over to Saul for me to be put to death? So David inquires of the Lord. Let's pick it up in verse 9. When David knew that Saul plotted evil against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. Then David said, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Then David said, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, yes, he not only will arrive at the city, but the townspeople will deliver you into Saul's hand. In other words, you will die. So get out of Dodge. And that's exactly what David does with his men. Verse 13, So David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah and went wherever they could go. And so forth. And David goes on living. Aren't you amazed at how David believed that God knew the future? David had faith in a God who not only knew the future, but had some control, knew the results. He knew the free will choices of what Saul would do. You know, isn't that comforting in your Christian life? That where you can't see where your life is going, the path is unclear. In fact, it's marked with trial after trial, and at times you feel discouraged. You know, I've remembered a truth in my mind through the years that and I say this sometimes, you know, just to remind myself of this, and it's biblical, that I don't know what the future holds, but I know who holds the future. And it's in the hand of an all-wise, all-knowing, sovereign, gracious, loving, faithful God. And only if you believe that God is omniscient, past, present, and future, all things actual and possible, can you find real comfort as you go through life. Turn with me next to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. You know, another passage that I love in the Word of God that speaks to this truth is Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. It tells us that God knows all things past, present, and future. Isaiah writes, "Remember the former things of old." God speaking here. "For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done." Really, things that are not yet done? Sounds like God knows what's going to happen in the future, even the free will choices of his creatures, in addition to what he determines he's going to do in the future. "The end from the beginning, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." One thing I find amazing about Bible prophecy that comprises about 25% to a third of our Bibles is that God not only knows what he's going to do in Bible prophecy, but he knows what people are going to do, and you see both described. And I find it fascinating, encouraging, convincing that this book we hold in our hands, the Bible, is unlike any other book in the entire world. All the religious so-called holy books in the world do not contain an ounce of fulfilled Bible prophecies about the future. Things that have been fulfilled. Because the God of the Bible is willing to stick his neck on the line, risk his reputation, predict things that must come to pass, and if they don't come to pass, then he's not truly God. But of course, he's been proven to be such over and over again. Now, I had you turn to Psalm 139 because this is a great passage when it comes to setting forth not only the omniscience of God, but his omnipresence as well. Notice the attributes of God here in verses 1 through 8. "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know altogether." Even before David gets the word out, God knows what he's going to say. That means God is a mind reader and a heart reader, not just a good lip reader. "You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." Now, I know that if David believed in open theism, he could never make a statement like this. So he's described the omniscience of God in verses 1 through 6. Now we see his omnipresence as well. "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. And if I make my bed in hell, behold, you're there too. I would say that's omnipresence. And some of these open theists have a real problem with these Latin prefixes, the omnis, the alls. But they are very appropriate descriptions biblically for God's attributes. Now, some open theists will object and say, well, Psalm 139 is true just for David. David could say those things about his relationship with God because he and God had an intimate, special, unique relationship. Really? What is it about David's unique relationship with God that if David went to hell, God's there, and if he went to the highest heights of heaven, God's there? There's nothing about David's unique relationship with God that puts God in both places simultaneously. That would be true for either you or me as well, going to the lowest hell or the highest heaven. If it was true for David, it's true for us as well. Let's look at a third truth in contrast to open theism. And that is the truth related to foreknowledge in the Bible. Open theism equates God's foreknowledge with foreordination. But the Bible teaches that foreknowledge simply means prior knowledge. Prior knowledge. It's very ironic that though open theism is essentially a reaction to the deterministic view of and fatalistic view of Calvinism, ironically, they hold the very same view about the foreknowledge of God. They both hold the error that God cannot foreknow anything that he has not foreordained. In other words, God only knows what's going to come to pass if he's determined that he's going to make it come to pass. And he foreordains it, predestines it unconditionally. And they like to say exhaustive knowledge equals fatalism. That is not what the Bible teaches. Rather, it is not exhaustive knowledge that leads to fatalism. It's unconditional election, unconditional predestination, determinism, depriving the creature of free will that leads to fatalism. I'll give you an example of this. Here's a quote from one Calvinist named John Feinberg in his big theology book called No One Else Like Him. And he says, so an act is free, though causally determined, if it is what the agent wanted to do. You say, what in the world is that all about? He's basically saying this. He's trying to argue that you can have free will and God can determine and cause all things at the same time, so the two concepts are compatible. He says that's the doctrine of compatibilism. And in order for that to be true, God puts within you the desire for him, faith, to get saved, and you find yourself desiring God. So you will end up choosing the greatest of all your desires, he says, and God put within you the greatest desire. So God is causative, and you get to choose too. Isn't that nice? An act is free, though causally determined, if it is what the agent wanted to do. I find that to be a contradiction. Causally determined does not mean free choice. It's kind of like saying, I'm free, and I'm a slave too. How do you put that together? It's kind of like saying, you get to pick, but really you only have one choice. Isn't that nice? This is Calvinism. You know what else? This is Calvinism too. Who's this guy? Fidel Castro, leader of Cuba, casting his vote on voting day. Now, I wasn't there for the election. I didn't read the news, so I don't know how it, you know, I don't know all the details, but I can tell you how it turned out. He won. It's been that way for decades. This is a farce. This makes a mockery of free will and choice. If there can only be one determined end. That is the problem, dear saints, not God's exhaustive knowledge of the future, all things actual and possible. And here's one passage that supports this conclusion. It's Acts 2:23, where we have one of the seven usages of the term prognosos, which is the term, the noun form of prior knowledge, foreknowledge in the New Testament, or in some instances the verb form is used, prognosko. They're both the same concept. To know beforehand is the meaning. And here's a passage in the context where Peter is preaching to the Jews in Israel, that generation that crucified the Messiah. And he says in reference to Christ, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Foreknowledge is prognosis, just like a doctor makes a prognosis about somebody's condition, trying to know beforehand. You have taken, you generation of Jews who were responsible, culpable for crucifying your Messiah, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Now, question. Did God make them commit murder? Is God culpable for their sin? Did God causally determine that they should act this way? That's what a fatalistic, ultimate Calvinistic view leads to, that conclusion. But that is thoroughly unbiblical. What we see here is actually a wonderful balance between human responsibility, where the Jews did not use their responsibility correctly, they sinned in that area, and divine sovereignty. Because God knew in advance that they would choose to reject Christ, but he had that as part of his plan and foreordained this plan to have his son be offered as a sacrifice. I don't believe God determined that they would murder the Messiah. That was man's choice. But it was foreknown. And though foreknowledge and foreordination are related concepts, they're not the same. They are distinct. Here's another passage of the seven in the New Testament that use this term, 2 Peter 3:17. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, prognosko, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led astray with the error of the wicked. And if you were to look at the other five passages in the New Testament that use these terms, the noun form and verb form, you would see that in each case they can easily be understood as meaning simply prior knowledge, not foreordination. Foreknowledge is not causative in the Bible. It's simply prior knowledge. Turn with me next to Genesis chapter 18. We'll see a fourth concept or claim that open theists make. And that is that God discovers or doesn't know certain things about people. And that's why he has to find them out. But the Bible, in contrast, teaches that God foreknows even man's volitional responses. Discovers and volitional responses. Here's an example of this one quote from an open theist named Richard Rice in the book The Openness of God, which he contributed an article or chapter to. Rice says, God's knowledge of the world is also dynamic, rather than static. Instead of perceiving the entire course of human existence in one timeless moment, God comes to know events as they take place. He learns something from what transpires. Wow. One example that sometimes these open theists use is Genesis 3, verses 8 and 9, where Adam and Eve have sinned. And of course, in their fear, they run from hide from God. So God says to Adam, "Where are you?" See? There's a biblical example where God doesn't know. He has to ask a question. That's what I'm serious. That is a verse they use. That's how they reason. Not all of them use that verse. In fact, one like Gregory Boyd says, that's not a good verse to use. That's an anthropomorphism. He'll admit that that's an anthropomorphism. He won't in other areas, as we'll see in a moment. But think about that. If God has to ask a question, where are you? Because he doesn't know where Adam is. Then isn't that even a denial of open theism itself? For open theism says God knows all things past and all things at the present, all knowledge that can be known, but he doesn't know the future because it hasn't been determined yet. But here we have a case where Adam is in the present with God and God doesn't know where Adam is. We've got a problem. Genesis 18, here we have an instance with God coming down to Abraham, a theophany, a pre-incarnate appearing of Jesus Christ, I believe probably a Christophany, where God or Christ, the Son of God, appears to Abraham in human form, though Christ is not incarnate yet, taking on a human body. And he comes to Abraham, and this is just prior to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Notice verse 16. It says, then the men arose from there and looked towards Sodom. By the way, the men, the two men that were with the pre-incarnate Lord in this Christophany, these two men were angels, but they too appeared to be just men. Then the men arose from there and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Notice what I am doing. God had a plan. He knew what he was going to do and what he was doing at that very moment he was speaking to Abraham. He says, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him. Literally, the Hebrew and the Old King James gets this right. For I know him. It could be translated, and I think that's preferable. For I know him, in order that he may, could be translated, he will command his children. He knows what Abraham's going to do in the future. His children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. Sounds like God knows the future pertaining to what Abraham will choose. Verse 20. And the Lord said, because of the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah, it is great. Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. Then the men turned away from there and they went to Sodom, but Abraham stood still before the Lord. Notice in verse 21, the Lord is speaking to Abraham in anthropomorphic terms, where he is standing in the presence of Abraham, talking to him as one man would talk to another, conversing with him in a very human-type setting. And so he uses very human-type language in verse 21 to say, we're going to go there, we're going to find out if it's as been reported, and if it is, they're going to be destroyed, and if not, we'll know. But of course, based on verse 17, God already knew what he was doing. By the way, if you take verse 21 literally and you don't view it as an anthropomorphism, God speaking in human-type language for Abraham to understand, then you end up denying open theism too. Because again, you would be denying what is presently going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. Didn't God already know what was going on there? That was taking place right as God was speaking to Abraham. That was present activity. The God of the open theist should have known that. So here too, you have a verse that doesn't even fit with what they teach. Yet you have in verse 19, God's future knowledge of what Abraham will choose to do. You also have passages like Isaiah 5 and verse 4. And I can't believe they use this one because it's really lame, but they use it. Isaiah 5 verse 4. What more could have been done, God says to Israel? My vineyard that I have not done to it. God expected fruit from his investment in the people of Israel. Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes? Did it bring forth wild grapes? And you see the thinking of the open theist here. There are some things that don't turn out as God expected. So God's expectation was wrong. Incredible. God, however, had a standard that Israel did not meet. It's not as though God is saying here in Isaiah 5, verse 4, "Oh my, well that was unexpected. I really didn't think that you would actually sin." In fact, based on their past track record, anyone could have guessed that's how things were going to go. Gregory Boyd says, "God can't foreknow the good or bad decisions of the people he creates until he created these people, and they in turn create their decisions." Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. God even knows the future volitional responses or choices of his creatures. That's why in Hosea 3, verses 4 and 5, God predicts that in the end time, before Christ comes back to set up his kingdom on the earth, that Israel will return and seek the Lord, and they shall fear the Lord their God. Now, how can he say that? He can say it because he knows all things actual and possible, not just all things past and present, but all things future as well. I'm going to skip Matthew chapter 26 in the interest of time, and we'll move on to our fifth point here. Open theism inconsistently interprets metaphorical language used to describe God. Sometimes they'll admit there's anthropomorphisms in the Bible, but not as many as we think there are. The Bible, however, routinely uses anthropomorphisms to describe God. And what is an anthropomorphism? I know that's a big, long word. We'll get it right here in this slide as well. It's a compound word made up of two Greek words that I think you'll recognize right away. Anthropos, which is the word for anthropology, the study of man. It's just the Greek word for man. And morphism comes from morphos or morphe. It means a form. When something morphs into something else, it changes form. And so an anthropomorphism is God speaking to man as though he were man, but he's not. He's not. And the Bible is filled with anthropomorphisms. For example, Isaiah 53:1, "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Does God have an arm? Deuteronomy 9, verse 10, "Then the Lord delivered to me two tablets of stone written with the finger of God." Did God take out his finger and etch in the Ten Commandments what he wanted written? Does he have a finger? Isaiah 38, verse 17, "For you have cast all my sins behind your back." Does God have a back? Numbers 6, verse 25, "The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you." Does he have a face? Of course, there's other passages that say, you know, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, his ears are open to their prayers." So God apparently, if we take this literally, has a face, he has a back, he has arms, he has fingers, he has hands, and so forth. And some open theists claim that to be made in the image of God means more than we've realized. It means he also has a physical form that's just like us. Problem with that, however, is there's other passages too that say things like, "God has wings. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." Ruth 2:12. Does God have wings? No, he doesn't literally have wings. But there's a truth there that those wings of God are to provide shelter like a mother hen would provide for her chicks. That's the concept being conveyed there. And by the way, the Bible uses all kinds of other metaphors for God. Deuteronomy 32:4, "He is a rock, his way is perfect," and so forth. Jesus Christ says, "I am the bread of life, I am the door, I am the vine." Those are metaphors to describe some truth about God, but we don't take them literally because you can't have a door and a rock with wings at the same time. In fact, to do so would be to mix metaphors, wouldn't it? And that's a big no-no, not only in literature and language, but in theology as well. Let's move on to a sixth point of comparison. Open theists claim that God cannot be completely omniscient because certain things, like the extent of Israel's apostasy, never entered his mind. Yet God forewarned about this hundreds of years earlier in the Pentateuch. They claim that Israel's apostasy in certain areas, such as child sacrifice, never even entered God's mind. And that's how they interpret a couple of passages in Jeremiah, chapter 32 and chapter 7. Here's what chapter 32 says. It says, "And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, a false god, which I did not command them, nor did it come into my mind," God writes, "that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin," Jeremiah 32 and 35. Likewise, Jeremiah 7, verse 31 says the same thing, except the Lord says here, "which I did not command, nor did it come into my heart." Same Hebrew word in 32, 35 for mind, and 7, verse 31 for heart. The Hebrew term there, leb, speaks of the inner part of man, whether it's the mind or heart. And all God is saying here is, you know what? I never desired this or commanded this. This came from a false god and what that god wanted, not what I wanted. He's not saying in these passages, "Oh, gee, it never dawned on me that you might offer your children as a sacrifice." In fact, the proof that that's not what God is saying in these passages is, go back and look at the verses in Leviticus 20, 1 and 2, Deuteronomy 12, 29 to 31, 18, 10, and you will see that hundreds of years prior, God forewarned Israel, don't do the very thing you ended up doing. Because God knew the future. He knew they would. Far from proving God doesn't know the future, these passages put together show he does. Here's a seventh comparison we need to see. That open theism teaches that God changes his mind because at times he promises judgment and relents, and because he expresses regret at times. But the Bible states explicitly that God does not change his mind. God does not change his mind. We don't have time, unfortunately, to go there, but 1 Samuel chapter 15, we have a passage where King Saul has disobeyed the Lord, and this wasn't the first time this happened. He stubbornly refused to do God's will, did his own will, hardened his neck, did not yield and trust the Lord. He took matters into his own hands, and God says, "You know what, Saul? You're done. You're done being king in Israel. This is it." And he sends Samuel the prophet to rebuke him. And it says in that passage that God was grieved that he had made Saul king. Just like it says in Genesis 6:6 that God was grieved that he had made mankind upon the earth. And so he determined to destroy the earth with the flood of Noah's day. And the open theists come along and they say, "See, here's a passage where, you know, God is grieved. He regrets his decision. If he had known better before, he would have never made Saul king. He never would have created mankind in Genesis 1 through 5. That is really problematic. Can God know the future and what's going to happen, even if it's a tragic outcome, and still grieve when it actually comes to pass? Yeah, and I'll give you an example how. How many of you know of somebody who, a loved one, who has a terminal illness? You know they're dying. They know they're dying. Months go by, perhaps years, but the day finally comes, and they die. I knew for 3 weeks my dad was dying in a coma. fact, it became worse. The indications were there, worse by the day. Till finally the day came, he died. And though I shed a few tears along the way, I tell you, I never cried as hard as I did the actual moment he passed away. And everything went flatline. And I knew my dad was gone forever. I've never cried so hard in my life. But I knew it was coming. I grieved. With that foreknowledge. And so does God. And sometimes he'll declare something, make a decision, and then he'll relent. Like, I'm going to destroy Nineveh. The prophet Jonah was entrusted with that message. Go and preach to them. God's going to destroy Nineveh. And that's all he preached was judgment and destruction. And yet what happened? The people of Nineveh had a change of mind. They believed in God first, and then they changed their actions as a result of their repentance. And God saw that, and he says, you know what? I'm going to spare them. And then you come to Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, and Jonah's mad because God spared him. Implicit in the message Jonah was entrusted by God to preach was the understanding that God is a merciful God and he will spare them. That's why Jonah's even mad in chapter 4. He says, I knew you were a God who's merciful and long-suffering and so I knew you were going to spare them. I knew it. You know what? If Jonah knew it, I think God knew it too. And it didn't catch him by surprise. In fact, we have passages in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel 15:29, where it says, God is not like a man, he doesn't repent. Here's another one, Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Apparently, it's a human characteristic to lie and repent. But God is not like that. Has he said and will he not do? Of course. So God does not change his mind. So we need to take these explicit statements of Scripture and then compare them to the narratives and the stories we read in the rest of the Bible, not the other way around. And that's what open theists do. They take these strange stories in places where you can twist and turn the details, and then they come across an explicit statement like this, and they just deny it. It reminds me of what the charismatics do with the book of Acts versus the epistles. We should take the book of Acts and interpret it in light of the epistles and not vice versa. We're almost done here. Let's go on to an eighth point. Open theism teaches that God can, does, and has changed. He's the most moved mover, but the Bible teaches that God is immutable. He does not change. Turn with me to Psalm 102, and this will be our last passage tonight. Can God change? Well, what does the Word say? God's Word says, Malachi 3:6, for I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Now, I had one open theist say to me, well, that doesn't say he can't change, it just says he doesn't. Really? So, for all of eternity, past, right up to the present, he's never changed, but he might still? I don't think he's gonna. If he hasn't thus far, he's not going to. That's the point. God says, I don't change. I'm the unchanging God. That's my characteristic. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Sounds to me like he's not going to change. Hebrews 13:8. James 1, verse 17 says of God the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. Now, if the Father could change, you could say of him, there's been some variation. But you know what? He is the same as he has been through all eternity. And that's exactly what we read in Psalm 102. Look with me at verse 25. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. Notice in contrast to the heavens and the earth, creation, God is different. He does not change, but creation does. That's who God is. Do you realize the implications if God could change even just a little? Which direction would he change? For the better or for the worse? Those are your only two options. If it's for the better, that's kind of scary because it means you trusted in a God who wasn't perfect back here. How do you know that the object of your trust was really worthy? Because he got better. And let's look at the other alternative. If God changes for the worst, even if it's just a little bit. Oh, I missed up. I failed one prophecy right there. Oops. How do you know he might not keep failing? Oh, one open theist said, God sometimes deceives his own servants. It's rare, but it happens. Oh, well, that really is comforting. Wow. If God can change, how do we know that in 10,000 years from now, he won't be an immoral monster? Aren't you glad he doesn't change at all? He's immutable. That's who he is. And here's our last point of comparison. Open theism teaches that God is dependent upon the free will choices of his creatures, but the Bible teaches that God is completely independent of his creation. Dependent versus independent. One open theist, Richard Rice, says, since it, open theism, sees God as dependent on the world in certain respects, the open view of God differs from conventional theology. Yet we believe that this dependence does not detract from God's greatness. It only enhances it. Really? You've got a God who's dependent on its creation, his creation, and that enhances his greatness? I think it's the other way around. In Exodus 3:14, God says, I am who I am. That's my name. Always been, always will be. Always existed. I'm the eternally existent one. I don't need anything. My creation needs me. Acts 17:25, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, Paul describes God. Dear saints, God doesn't need us for anything. We need him, and we were created for his glory. Now, that doesn't mean he doesn't care about us. He does. He cares very much. He's touched by the feeling of our infirmities, Hebrews 4:15 says. And so I trust you can see from what we've studied here tonight that there are real consequences for embracing open theism. With respect to God's word, how can you know it's true? How do you know his promises are going to come to pass? What about his prophecies? They might fail. God didn't know infallibly what the future held. And some are even denying the infallibility of his word and claiming he has failed prophecies. What about God's character? Can you trust him? Is there a flaw in his character? If he can change, which way is it going to go? For the better or worse? Either way is a bad alternative to the perfect God who's unchanging. What about the inerrancy of Scripture? This has come under assault as well by open theists, even though they're so-called evangelicals. What about the ability to test a false prophet? If the test of a false prophet, according to Deuteronomy 18:22, is whether or not the thing they prophesy comes to pass, if there's no certain knowledge of what will come to pass by a human free agent, then this test is totally invalid. And what about, lastly, the triumph of good over evil? How do we know that Satan as a free will creature will be defeated in the future? How can God describe the events of Revelation 20 in perfect detail if they are not exhaustively foreknown? You see the implications of this? They are huge. So how should we respond in light of all this? Stick to the Word of God. You have got a God who is worth trusting, worshiping, and continuing to follow. And we ought to reject this open theism completely. And let's close with the word of prayer.